I ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 13. Hopefully tonight we will pick up where we left off in our study of the life of David. Brother Jimmy was mentioning Brother Harold Gaddy, and I can honestly say that because of Brother Harold Gaddy, I'm teaching the life of David. We studied that Old Testament survey at Deep South Bible College. He made us go through, and every week we would have a series of questions through the narrative of the books that we were studying. We went through Joshua, 1 and 2 Samuel, went through these books, and every week we would have a homework to where we would have probably maybe 150, 160 questions. And at first I'm like, and I mean it was redundant in a sense, but what you had to do in order to answer these questions, you had to read the narrative. You had to read every verse. And it might be, and blank said this, 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 and this. So you had to go in, you had to fill them out. Well, in doing so, I think that was very wise on Brother Harold's part, because it made us read these things and then search them and study them. And because of that, it built a love in me for these books. And for the last 6 years, we've been teaching through these books. The very things that I learned. Now, granted, this is more in depth because we are stopping. We're not going through 160 questions in a week. But I do thank his ministry. That God's done a work. And I would say without a doubt, I sent him a text one day. This has been maybe two, three years ago, I can't remember, and told him that we had been teaching through that book, and I wanted to thank him. It was because of his ministry that I'm able to teach through this book the way that I'm teaching through this book, and it forced me to study. And I thought I knew a lot then, but boy, God has taught me so much more since then, and I'm thankful. I'm thankful for that. And I'm not bragging on me or him. I'm just bragging on the Lord. And it's amazing how God uses people in your life. So here we are, by God's grace, 2 Samuel chapter 13. We went over verse 18, but we're just gonna recap that to pick us back up, because these things were consecutive. I didn't have a good stopping point last week. We stopped short of going into the next verse, but they were tied together. But I didn't want to go too short, because then y'all would get used to that. So we got to kind of keep y'all in motion here. So here's verse 18, which reads, "And she had a garment of divers colors upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins appareled. Then his servants brought her out and bolted the door after her." Let's pray. Father, help us tonight as we study. We pray you would teach us. Help us to see truth. Help us to see error in our own lives. God, protect us. Help us to glorify you in all we do, in Christ's name. Amen. So we talked about this last week, and we see here where the writer tells us that Tamar had on this special dress or this garment that was worn by the king's daughters, those who were virgins. And we said that the whole reason he did that was to point out the fact of what she was. This dress was a long-sleeved dress that not only set her apart, but it identified her as royalty, and it protected her from being dressed, we said, in a manner that would be considered provocative. Now that falls in line with what had taken place. She wasn't at fault by the way that she was dressed. This dress served, we said, y'all remember, as her identity. I'm saying all this, we already looked at this, but I'm catching this back up so we can move on to the next verse. It symbolized who she was. Symbolized who she belonged to. But we also said that it also stated how she behaved herself. And that she was disciplined. She wasn't a floozy. She wasn't a harlot. This dress represented her chaste character. We said last week that when the writer mentions this, he is using this as a means of reminding us how Tamar had conducted herself up until this point. And I think that's important. Our testimonies are important. How we conduct ourselves is important. And we don't have a lot of background on this lady. And as we'll come to find out, we don't have a lot of what happens to her in the future other than what we see here. It's like all of a sudden, she comes on the scene, this takes place, and then gone. And we'll look at that again. We said this dress was said to have reached the palms of her hands and the soles of her feet. In other words, it covered every part of the woman who wore it. This dress was by no means, as I've already said, provocative. On the contrary, it represented one who was being preserved and protected. She dressed this way, and this was customary for them to dress this way as a means of representing one that was set apart. You know, we ought to dress in a way that sets us apart. Now that doesn't... We talked about it last week. Just because it said it was a coat of many colors doesn't mean that it was flamboyant. We get the wrong impression when we read that. In our mind, we're thinking of something bright and beautiful, but this was meant to not necessarily draw attention, but to preserve and to protect. So here we are in verse 19. And Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of divers colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. So here we see how Tamar reacted directly after being forced out of Amnon's chambers by his servant. Now, we said last week that the whole premise here where she said this, what you've done to me is worse than raping me, was the fact that now he's trying to humiliate her by making her look like the aggressor. We won't have time to go into it, but as I read ahead and been studying ahead, we're going to come to find out that eventually David finds out about this. And you know what David does about this? He doesn't do anything. He gets mad, but we don't see any action taken. And some scholars believe that the reason that there was no action taken was because there was no witnesses there. There was nobody. Amnon and his wisdom, I guess, in a sense, or according to Jonadab's plan, made sure that there was nobody in the room but them two. So that way when he, and I say that to say this, that when he kicks her out and he says she tried to attack me, and we understand in that custom that the woman, women typically didn't have any rights, not as much as what a man would have, that she didn't have a leg to stand on. According to that day, she looked what? Guilty. So she comes out of this room being forced out, not because she wanted to stay, but she wanted to maybe come out in a different manner, not looking like the one that was guilty, but as the victim that she really was. And we understand here, we see her remorse. We see her humiliation. We see that she is troubled by what was done to her by her brother. Now, what we must understand is that she was violated in private, right? Yet she was cast out in open shame before everyone. So, really, technically, she's sent out looking like the guilty party here because of what was done behind closed doors. There was no way for her to hide what had been done. Not that she wanted to. But we see here she doesn't make any attempt to hide it. So she cast ashes upon her head, more than likely from the very fire. Remember, she went and baked these cakes that she had just used in cooking. She immediately, the scripture says, rends her garment and runs away with her hands on her head. And with cries, I would say, of groaning, of shame, and disgust for what had happened to her. Notice that she left, as she left, she also tore Now, I read earlier what we already looked at, because what did I say that garment represented? Y'all remember? I just read it. Her what? Her identity. Her testimony. What she was. As we already said, this dress was her identity. It represented her as a chaste virgin, which because of her brother, she no longer was a chaste virgin. This young lady had been robbed of the reward she had for the discipline that she exercised in keeping herself pure. Now, we got to understand, people in that day were just like people in our day. No different. Now, they may have been more disciplined. They may have been more structured. And I would say without a doubt, they were taught better according to the Word of God. But as we see in our text, they still had the same issues that we have. Lust, pride, greed, anger. That's all part of what? Fallen man, humanity. So I said a while ago that she had disciplined herself. I would imagine she had all opportunity in the world if she wanted to give herself away, probably give herself away. Why? Because she was good looking. And she was the daughter of the king. What's that make her, Lydia? A princess, right? The daughter of a king would automatically be considered what? A princess. Am I right? So what man wouldn't want to be with a beautiful princess? Here we see that she had kept herself pure. This young lady had everything to look forward to. Think about the future she had. As the king's daughter. As the scriptures say, she was beautiful. Even an ugly daughter of the king could probably get a decent husband, right? Wouldn't you think? I mean, I'm just being realistic. Because, I mean, look, I know some guys that... Well, I better shut up. I'm going to get in trouble. But I've seen some guys marry women, and you wonder, why did he marry her? And then you realize who her daddy is. And you're like, oh. And the same goes for women. You know, why is she with that dude? And then you realize they own this. Joker's loaded. No wonder. But as we said, she was beautiful. She was a real princess. She wasn't one of these ones on Instagram making everybody think she was a princess. She was. So we can automatically assume that she was desired, as we said a while ago, by most of the young men in the nation of Israel. She had a bright future, should we say. Now you say, why are you going making much of this? Because we're going to come to find out that that bright future comes to an abrupt end. We see that here. It's a tragedy. You know how many people could have bright futures here where we live? I mean, I understand our nation is in trouble, but we still live in the greatest nation there is. And we still have opportunity that other people don't have. But you know how many people squander that opportunity? They waste it. We do from time to time. She had a great opportunity to be very successful, but as we see here, she was robbed of that privilege because of what was done to her against her will. Because of what was done to her, she was now disqualified. Now, because what was done to her, she would live a life known by scandal and shame that was afflicted upon her, as I said a while ago, against her will. I kind of wish, as I study this and looked at this verse and these verses, I wish this wasn't in the Bible. I mean, it's really, at times we can read these things and it really doesn't bother us. about what happened with Tamar and Amnon. We see the drama. But just think if this was your daughter. And how that would affect you. Just think if this was your sister. Here the text says that she put her hands upon her head. And the implication is that she was trying to hide herself from the shame and grief that had fallen upon her. One day, I don't know if I've told y'all this before, I was in college. Yeah, I did go to college for a little while. I didn't stay long enough to get a degree. You can probably tell that. But we were coming home one day. It was probably, I think we got out maybe 2:30. I can't remember. But we were on the interstate coming back towards Covington from Hammond. And up ahead, probably 100 yards, I seen a big truck. We were behind a big truck, which is normal on the interstate. There was an overpass. There's a Hoots septic system sign right there. I don't know. It's somewhere like Robert, between Robert. I don't know exactly where it is. But no on-ramp or anything. So we coming down. We riding down the interstate, and all of a sudden I seen that big truck. I seen it whip out into the in the path. And it wasn't but nobody between he and me, him and me. And I seen smoke balling up off the tires and he trying to correct it. So immediately, first thing I did was I just shut down. I started slowing down. And I slowed down so much so that he was able to come to a stop. And y'all that drive big trucks know that when you're on interstate, it takes a while. So I'm just creeping along. Well, I see him do the same thing. He puts his hand on his head. He's just, I'm wondering, you know, at a dip pulling up. And then I look and I seen what I thought was a man rolled up in a ball about 20 yards off of the interstate. Well, we went up. There was no exit, so we had to go all the way up, being nosy, of course, wondering, you know, because at the time I didn't stop. My brain's trying to compute all these things. What's going on? We'd made a loop, come back, and by that time, come to find out, we read in the paper, it was a lady, maybe I think a 60-year-old lady, parked a car up on that overpass, walked down, walked out there, standing on the side of the road, and as that truck comes, she stepped out in front of it. Tragedy. But I seen the grief. Now, could you imagine that truck driver? How out of nowhere his life was probably ruined. You imagine how many times that flashed, hitting that lady, flashed before his eyes, and how that she did something that she would, maybe at the time wasn't thinking, wasn't in her right frame of mind, but affected his life. Here we see that this young lady with that same grief and anguish. And I mean, I could tell from a distance this dude was troubled to me. I knew something happened bad. I knew it wasn't a deer. This event that we see here in our text totally ruined Tamar's life. Totally. She never recovered from this. You know, I'd hate to know just how many women's lives have been desolated by being raped. I mean, throughout the ages. Now, we not forget what our text says. This lady was brutally raped. You say, wait up, it doesn't say that. Yeah, it does. It said that he did what? Overpower. He was being stronger than her. Surely this was unexpected. I don't believe when she went there to make these cakes, to minister to her brother, to be obedient to her father, I don't believe she expected this to be the outcome. Surely she was caught off guard. Surely she was not prepared for him to take advantage of her and overpower her. Now, I have made mention that she should not have put herself in this situation. But we really can't fault her. But looking back, we can study what she did, and we can see the mistakes that she made here, right? How tragic this is for her. I'm sure I've already said it, that if you had to go back and ask her, and I even tied it in with Bathsheba, if Bathsheba would have went before David that time and her before Amnon, would they have done it again? And I guarantee you both of them would have said no. So what does that tell me? We need to learn from these things. We need to not put ourselves in situations that can... And look, this is... Look, it could be something as simple as cheating on our taxes. Something as simple as doing things we shouldn't do that we know are kind of borderline illegal. And if we're not careful, we can put ourselves in a situation where we really wasn't intending to do things wrong, but find ourselves in a situation where our lives are ruined because we made a mistake. Just like we see here. You know, I thought about it, and the physical aspect of this was probably pretty traumatic for her. To be forcibly raped by her brother. But the emotional element here seems to be unbearable for her. She can't deal with it. Surely she had a valid reason to walk away, as the scripture says, what? Crying. Why? She was in a bind. And there really was no fix. No quick fix. Should there have been a quick fix? Well, honestly, and I think we'll get to this on later. I know we won't deal with it tonight, but David should have handled up. David should have took care of this. Because he didn't, we're going to see that just one thing leads to another. But you know, that's what sin does. It compromises us. If you are a leader, which David was the king of the land, but also their father, and you get ensnared or entrapped in sin, then you're less likely to take a stand on somebody else when they're ensnared or entrapped. That's why the Bible says that a bishop or an overseer or a pastor should be above what? Reproach. Not that we'd look up to him and say, man, that's the best man ever lived. No, so that he can stand on the Word of God, and when he has to enforce, as we've learned, church discipline or whatever it may be, he can do it with integrity. Why? Because not everybody can't point back at him and say, well, what about you? How can you stand up and tell her what to do, doing what you're supposed to do? So in one sense, David, what was he going to go do? Say, you shouldn't have done that, which he should have. But you know what he should have done? He should have went like a man and said, you know what, I messed up. But just because I messed up don't mean you have to mess up. And he should have had a talk with his family, but we don't see that happening. We're going to save that for later. I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at verse 20. And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, hath Amnon, thy brother, been with thee? Hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Ooh, that's a tough verse. Here we see where Tamar goes straight home. As we've already mentioned, she more than likely did not live in the same house as her father, but lived with her mom, with her mother, and with her siblings. Now, remember, we got to look at the age of these characters here. We said more than likely, according to scholars, Amnon, y'all remember how old he was? 20. She was 19. And then Absalom would have been, they say, 18, 17 old. Solomon was, y'all remember? I can't remember. I think it was 7 they said he was? Or 9, something like that. It was an odd number. I remember that. So we see that she goes, what she does, she leaves from there, she goes straight home, she's in distress. We said, remember if you recall, we said it was customary in that day for the eldest brother to be the protector of their sisters. Here we see Absalom taking the role of being her protector. It's kind of late now, though, isn't it? Now, can we fault him? Not necessarily. Now, we got to understand, he was rebellious, but at this point, he wasn't trying to be rebellious against his father. His father is the one that commanded, her father commanded her to go. But here we see him taking the role of being a protector. And as he sees that she is in distress and that her garment is rent, he immediately puts the pieces of the puzzle together. He doesn't waste any time. He doesn't beat around the bush. He realizes immediately what has just taken place. He no doubtably knew where she had been. He knew what she was doing. He knew that the command as being the protector of his sisters, the command that had been given to her, he knew what she had went over there to do. And here we see that he instantly knew that as she was there ministering to Amnon, that Amnon violated her. Now, what we got to understand, I got to thinking about this family, and what we must understand is that more than likely there had already been some sort of tension between Amnon and Absalom. Now, I understand that I'm speculating a little bit here, but I think I have merit to do so. You may say, what do you mean? Where's your merit? Well, here you have two young men who are in the line to be the next king, right? And they live in different houses, which in one sense might be good, because if they lived together, it might even been worse. But in the same sense, they live with two different what? Mothers. You know what that does? That adds another dynamic to the equation. You know what mothers have a tendency to do? Well, yeah, he's doing this. He's talk. Yeah, they do. Not all of them. But what's that? They do. And they have a tendency to overlook their own kids' faults. And just like us, why? Because the Bible says love does what? It covers a multitude of sins. So they overlook their own kids' faults, right? And y'all testify and be guilty of that? I understand we may be hard on our kids, but sometimes we overlook our kids' faults. And one of our main reasons, because our kids are a lot like us and we want to overlook our own faults. We don't want to admit to our own faults. But the thing is it's easy for us to see faults in others, right? So you got a kid, two young men that are close in age, both of them by default in line to be the king, the next king, living in two separate houses with two separate mothers that are automatically finding fault one with another. We can say by human nature, we can say that that's a reality. I don't know how you feel about this, but to me it spells trouble. It spells drama, turmoil. Surely there were some issues with jealousy, wouldn't you think? I mean, look, they were just like we are. And y'all ever get jealous? Let's be honest. Come on. Surely there was some resentment between these two young men. Hopefully we're not naive enough to think that they were like the Brady Bunch. Y'all remember that show? That they all live one big happy life with no sibling rivalry, no contention, no trouble. I don't think that was the case. Well, we see it's not the case. So I say, I think I have merit to stand on this supposition here by the simple fact that we see how things are, what, unfolding in front of us in the text. Another thing that I notice is that these two young men seem to have very different dispositions. You know what that usually does? That usually causes conflict. They both seem to be, according to what we have in the text, spoiled brats. You know, money has a tendency to do that. One seems to be, we'll come to find out, is extremely rebellious. But a strong leader he is, which will end up costing him his life. And the other was one who was, I would say, according to our text, he was more of a follower. Which also ended up being his demise as well. Why? Because he took advice from the wrong person. He followed the wrong person's advice. The young men allowed their passion to get the best of them. And both of their lives were cut short due to their folly. I would imagine as they grew up that there was some major contention between the two of them as one was passive. And the one that was passive had the legal right to the throne and the one who was more aggressive didn't. So that automatically creates tension. Could you not be a better leader? You'd be stronger than he is. Here we see Absalom immediately blames Amnon. And as we know, his accusations here are spot on, right? Even though the narrative does not say what was said, it appears that Tamar told him everything that had happened. What seems odd here is that instead of immediately retaliating or bringing this matter to his father, notice what Absalom tells Tamar to do. He says, keep this matter what? Silent. In other words, do not say a word to anyone. Now, I said it earlier, how many women's lives have been ruined by family members that have been raped? Well, that's a tragedy. I don't think we understand how wicked people can be. We've been sheltered. I mean, we hear stories, but, oh, it never surprises me how. It does surprise me, I should say. It shouldn't, but it does surprise me how wicked people can be. And here we see a prime example of this taking place. How many times in a family, I know of situations where people that were supposed to be godly people were taking advantage, molesting their own children. And other family members knew about it, never said a word about it. How wrong is that? That's bad. Now, we must recognize he didn't tell her to be patient and I'll deal with this. That he didn't say that. He just told her what? Keep silent on the matter. How do you think this made her feel? She had just been brutally raped. And now she is instructed not to say a word. Now think about it. Think about the chain of events that has taken place. She went over there to minister. She's brutally raped. Then she's kicked out, made to look like she was the one that caused the problem. She goes home weeping. And the brother says, don't say a word. Keep quiet. Forget it ever happened. Now, I'm sure she didn't want Absalom to go to Amnon's house and to kill him, but surely she wanted some sort of vindication, right? Wouldn't you think? Wouldn't you think she would want him to be punished for what he had done to her? To get some sort of justice? I would imagine that she wanted to go to her father and tell him what had happened. In order that he would deal with Amnon. But here Absalom tells her, do not say a word. That's his instruction. Now remember, he was the one that was given at that time the authority to protect her, according to the custom of that day. Notice his reasoning here. He says, do not say a word. His reasoning for this was that Amnon, what? Was her brother. It's almost as if he's saying, this is really not that bad. At least you were raped by your brother. I know when we read through this, we don't think about this. We kind of just go with it, but technically, we got to look at it from her standpoint of what he's telling her, and that's pretty much what's being said. Now, I'm going somewhere with this because this goes somewhere. It doesn't just stop here. It's almost as he's saying, at least it wasn't some common thief or some criminal. Here we see him using some of the same logic that she used when she was trying to convince Amnon not to rape her. Here he says, don't say anything. Why? Because this will only bring scandal to our family. In other words, let's cover this up. Why? Because this is your brother. That's scandalous. These things not ought to be done. Where? Remember what she said? She was trying to convince Amnon? This shouldn't be done in the nation of Israel. You'll be named among the fools. He's using the same logic here with her saying, don't say anything because then you'll be considered a fool. This scandal will only come back to harm you. Here is as if he's saying, it will do you no good to publish this and you will not benefit by telling it to the king. Surely, as I said, she wanted to go tell the king. I hate to say it, but in one sense, Absalom's right. And he knows David's disposition. Don't think these kids didn't understand who their dad was. They'd been living, not necessarily in the same house, but around him, and they had been watching everything that he had done. And more than likely, Absalom figures that nothing would be done to Amnon since he was the son, his firstborn, and the heir to the crown, that nothing would happen. And in one sense, he's right. He figured all it would do was make everybody look bad. Especially the king, because he probably will not do anything about it anyway. So he says, the best thing to do is act as if this has never happened. I got to thinking about it. You know, that's some tough advice to have to follow. Now, I understand that we got to be careful with retaliation. But do y'all think this should have been swept under the rug? God didn't. Now, you know God didn't. Well, we got it right here, preserved for all eternity. Now, what we must understand And I said we were going somewhere with this, and we're about out of time. I only got this the last page, so we about done. You can rest easy. We won't go into the next verse. But what we must understand is that Absalom said these things not because he desired to protect David or Amnon from the scandal associated with this, but as a means of eventually getting to satisfy his own lust by getting revenge upon Amnon whenever the opportunity manifested. Now, I said earlier, I can speculate that there was some tension between these two. And here we see a brother taking advantage, saying, don't say nothing. He didn't say, don't say nothing, I'll deal with it. He said, don't say a word. But in his mind, he's thinking, I'll deal with it. Here's my opportunity to take vengeance. And in this conflict, this tension, this competition, if we can say that, as soon as I get an opportunity. Because we're going to come to find out eventually he does. He takes his time. I hate to say this, but here we see that both of these men take full advantage of their sister. Both of them do. In order to satisfy their own lust. One violated her in order to satisfy his sexual appetite, and the other used her calamity as a means of vengeance, which served to satisfy his lust of revenge and his lust for preeminence. He wanted to be the big dog. You say, how do you know that? Well, we're going to come to find out. Look, you know a tree, how? By its fruit. And all we got to do is just keep studying Absalom's life, and we're going to find out what kind of tree he is by the things that he does. I know we've been spending a lot of time looking at these dudes, so notice what our text says here. Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. And the indication here is that she did this for the rest of her life. What a tragedy. What a tragedy we find here in this narrative. What a waste of beauty. And all this was done as a means of fulfilling someone's lust. I hate to say this, and I'm not trying to take it in that area, but man, how many, and I feel for women in one sense, because they are weaker. And because they are weaker, and because we are depraved, you know what men have done? Men have targeted on women. And it's amazing how often women are used and abused, and nothing ever gets said about it. This word desolate here, it carries with it the idea of being totally ruined. Totally. If you look this word up, it means to deflower, to devastate, or to ravage. It carries with it the idea of stripping away something of all its beauty. Now think about deflowering. You got a big, fine rose bush. Some of y'all women like to plant. So my wife will kill everything she plants. She'll testify to that. Her mama's got better things growing in her gutter than we got at our house. And I'm not kidding. She got a magnolia tree up there we need to get. No, it's a tallow growing in the gutter. But you take a rose bush and go cut all the roses off of it. You know what's left? Huh? Stickers. Thorns. All the beauty's gone. And that's what this word represents, something taken away or stripping away something of all its beauty and all of its worth. That rose bush isn't worth anything with just thorns on it. It would be similar to what would happen in a pestilence or a fire where crops would be totally destroyed. As a matter of fact, you look some of these words up, you go back and with Joshua, the Bible says he burned Ai and it was what? Desolate. Same word. Destroyed. Ruined. Good for nothing. This young lady's life was devastated. Not because she did something wrong, right? But simply as a result of the wickedness that was allowed to prosper in her family, which ultimately, and we're going to close on this, was a judgment of God. That's scary. We can point fingers here, we can say this, we can say that, but we can see a downward spiral. When David fouled up, you know what happened? Heard it this morning. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. But whatsoever man soweth, you know what David was doing? He was reaping in his own family the same seeds that he had sown. And we're going to see that this tragedy, it doesn't stop here. It would be nice, and I'm not picking on Tamar, but I would imagine that Tamar was, I think she was a compassionate woman, as we see that she was ministering to her brother. And I would imagine that if you could ask her and said, if you had opportunity for this to stop with you, this devastation would end with you and not continue on throughout, would you take that? She probably would say, yeah. I wish it would have just stopped with me, but we're going to come to find out. Not only was her life ruined, but we're going to see other lives being ruined. These other characters that were involved in this, you know what's going to happen to them? They're going to be ruined as well. Sin has the ability to do that. It has the capacity to destroy. The Bible says this, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. That's why we all have to die. But you know what? I'm thankful that there was one who came that died to take away the penalty of sin. And because of him, you know what? That curse that we see upon all mankind, it's been broken. The sting of death has been removed. Grave no longer has victory. We have a hope because of what Christ has done. And because of Him, you know what? Our lives, look, they may be people, you know, this airs on the radio, on sermon audio. I would imagine, I've seen some of the stats of people that listen. It's amazing, not because of me, but by the grace of God, how people listen to these sermons all over the world. And I would imagine, I would go out on a limb and say, more than likely, somebody listening to the sermon may have been raped themselves. You know what? God's able to forgive. God's able to heal and restore. You know what we have to do? We just have to trust Him. Christ can take those things that have happened to us. And you know what? We don't have to let vengeance rule our life, ruin our. We don't have to let bitterness get its root and grow to where it destroys us. Why? We don't have to retaliate. Why? Because the Bible says vengeance belongs to who? Not Absalom for his own ill gain, but vengeance belongs to the Lord. And I'm thankful that we have a. Look. I said it already once, and we're going to close. All the bad things that has happened throughout humanity, one day they will pay a price. Everybody's going to stand before the Lord. My hope and prayer is that we stand in Him. Let's pray.